Continuing on with this series for the new year, we're talking about taking time to choose. And we can get this slide to an advance. There we go. I want to call your attention to an event in the life of the prophet Elijah. And it's recorded in 1 Kings. Now, before we encourage you to look at that, here's the kind of the context of it. The nation of Israel has been a mess for over 150 years. God's people have been under the rule of several kings, some good and some not so good. In fact, the one on the throne during Elijah's ministry was horrible. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 through 33 tells us this about him. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he built it in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel before him. Now, how you'd like to have that for an epitaph? Ahab was an evil king. He was actually a pretty weak and cowardly man. And to make matters worse, Jezebel, who was a worshiper of Baal, was the woman he married. And she was very strong-willed and controlling. In effect, she pulled many of the strings in the kingdom, influencing and manipulating her husband to rule in ways that were contrary to the will and the wishes of God. Together, they encouraged worship of false gods and orchestrated the slaughter of many of God's prophets and leaders. Because of all this, a drought came over the land for 3 years. Finally, God sent word to Elijah the prophet to confront Ahab about what was going on. And now picking up in 1 Kings 18, verse 17, we read, "When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' Well, Elijah replied, 'I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing." Now, what would follow would be a historic showdown on Mount Carmel. More on that later. For now, let's hesitate and meditate on the question Elijah asked the people. He asked them again, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" In other words, how much longer are you going to ride the fence? Now, I want you to listen to some other translations of this question that Elijah asked. The New International Reader's Version, "How long will it take you to make up your minds?" The New Living Version, "How long will you be divided between two ways of thinking?" The New American Bible Revised, "How long will you straddle this issue?" The New King James Version, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" The Names of God Version, "How long will you try to have it both ways?" The American Standard Version, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" The New American Standard Version, "How long are you going to struggle with these two choices?" The New English Translation, "How long will you be stuck between two points of view? And how long are you going to be paralyzed by indecision?" "How much longer will you waver, holding between two opinions," the New Living Translation says. "And how long will you go limping between two different opinions?" That's the easy-to-read version. No matter how it may be worried or worded, it's clear that it was time for them to make a choice. God wasn't going to put up with their nonsense any longer. This scenario sounds familiar, does it not, to the challenge that Joshua put before the people back in Joshua 24:15, which we looked at just a couple of weeks ago. When he told the people then, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Choose today. God was not going to play second fiddle to anyone in Joshua's time or now in Elijah's time. Not even would he do this for his own children. He'd had enough. Now, we may feel this has no bearing on us at all. I mean, if so, though, we'd be wrong. For the hard truth is that this is still the case today. We won't be able to go forward with God until we choose Him completely and totally. Hobbling and limping along, progress will be hindered in anything we try to do, if not completely halted. Now, the New English Translation's rendering of being paralyzed by indecision, I think, is very interesting. It strikes a chord with me. Think on it for a few minutes. Have you ever been there where you have a decision to make and you just can't seem to make up your mind about something, and so what do? Nothing. It's interesting that people said nothing. We think doing nothing sometimes is not a decision. It is. It's a very serious decision. When we do nothing and we say nothing, we need to make a choice. Now, I may not worship other gods, but Jesus said, Matthew 6:24, we can't serve both God and money. The Apostle Paul also told the believers in Colossae that greed is idolatry. That was in Colossians 3:5. I think that the founding fathers placed that "in God we trust" thing, that reminder on currency and coin, for this very reason. We have a tendency to think the answer to life's problems would be a financial windfall. At Carpenter's Place just this past Friday, I asked people for prayer requests, and one of the young men who was there said, I want a fortune. And I said, well, okay. I said, can I pray for you for good fortune? Because sometimes we think the answer is a fortune, more money, more possessions, more things. And though it can be a help at times, we can't put our trust in those things. As we talked about before, they won't fulfill. If we think the answer, again, is a financial windfall, if that's been our mindset, we need to stop right here, right now, and declare that we wouldn't have a dime if the Lord had not provided it. We wouldn't have anything. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 and 18, God put forth a challenge to them to remember that when they did get into the land of promise and that they did live well and they were able to produce wealth and work, he said, remember who gave you this place and this ability to do that. Don't forget where it all comes from. It's been said that the record of our expenditures this past year says a whole lot about our priorities. Anybody ever hear that before? Looking back over our financial history. Do we bother to tithe? Do we give it all to the church and the work of the kingdom? Do we? It's worth remembering that the God who sent a drought in the people to the peoples of Elijah's time to wake them up could easily dry up our bank accounts that we depend upon. Am I suggesting he might do that? I'm certainly not discounting the possibility, and a lot of people I talk to seem to think that that's happening already. When they look at our economy, when they look how things are tanking, the rising costs of things, they think, what's going on? It seems like I don't have what I need, or at least not as much as I once had. What if I spend as much or more time pursuing my pleasures than I do trying to please God? Do I spend time with Him in prayer and His Word? Do I make time for Him on the Lord's day? Do I do that? I often hear believers say things like, well, you don't understand, Sunday's my only day off. I need some me time. If I had a nickel for every time somebody told me that, then I would certainly have a bigger bank account than I do. But according to scriptures, The Lord's day is not our day at all. His plan from the beginning was that time away from work was to be devoted, at least in part, a large part, to Him. A glance at last year's calendar might be very telling. Thus, by no means the be-all, end-all of our relationship with God, don't misunderstand me, it still might be worth asking ourselves, how many Sundays were we in church last year? How many? Now, 20 years ago, if I'd asked that question, most Christians would have answered, well, most, if not all the time. Nowadays, a growing number might have assembled only once or twice a month. Now, communicating with various leaders of various churches over the past several months, I've heard concerns about whether we might be doing a disservice by providing live stream services. Though the intention has been to bless those who aren't able to attend, and we certainly did that during the lockdown because so many were unable to attend, the thought is now that there are many who could gather but prefer to be spectators, who watch in the comfort of their living rooms while still wearing their PJs. Now, I will confess to you, there were times when that was nice. And it certainly is a blessing when I can't assemble for some reason. But listen closely. My intent is not to guilt anyone into doing anything today. Not giving, not spending more time, not tithing, not attending. Yet I do want for each of God's people to consider their allegiance to God very, very carefully. There comes a time when we need to take personal inventory of our priorities. We just do. Last week, I referred to the fact that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to routinely examine ourselves to see where our affections lie. So on a scale of 1 to 10, with God being number 1, where do you place Him? Where is He? Now, no matter how we grade ourselves, what marks would God give us in this regard? In Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, David prayed this. Listen. He says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, that's a bold prayer, wouldn't you say? But it's an important one. Perhaps we're giving ourselves a pass when we shouldn't. God is gracious. He's good. He's patient. We could be being too hard on ourselves when we grade ourselves. None of us are perfect. Again, God is gracious. He's kind. But He's also serious when He calls for His people to pledge their hearts and lives to Him. He's serious about that. Now back to our story about Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Now, I'm going to doing some quick storytelling here for the sake of time. Are you ready? But I want you to read it. I encourage you to. King Ahab calls the 850 prophets of Baal together, just as he was asked to, and Elijah challenges them to a duel. He tells them to build an altar and place a sacrifice on it, but not to set the wood on fire. They're just to invite their God to come and get it. They ring the dinner bell by crying aloud and dancing around in a frenzy, even cutting themselves to try to get Baal's attention. Now, when there's no response for hours, Elijah taunts them, telling them to try harder. Perhaps he's on vacation. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Read it, folks. It's in there. Might not be those exact wording, but it is. Maybe he's relieving himself. Hours pass, and eventually they give up. They're worn out. They give up. And now it's Elijah's turn. Then he builds another altar and places his offering on it, before rubbing their noses in their failure by having his offering doused with enough water to thoroughly saturate it, the altar, and the ground around it, even filling the trench that's dug around it. Picking up now in verse 36 of 1 Kings 18. It says, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God. You're God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Verse 38 says, and the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and soil, and also licked up all the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, it says they fell face down and cried, the Lord, he is God. Then Elijah ordered that all the false prophets be killed. He announced to Ahab that just as God sent down fire, he would soon send down rain once again. Then he followed that up with what I see to be a warning, basically telling him, and you'd better run, which he does. God dealt with Ahab and Jezebel in time. I'd encourage you again to read the rest of the story for yourself. Meanwhile, I want you to notice something here. Take special note of this. In all that was taking place, verse 37 says God was giving his people another chance to return to him. That's what it says. That you're turning their hearts back again. That all that God was doing in withholding the rain, and then again sending the fire for the sacrifice, he was turning their hearts back to him. Why would he go to such lengths? Why not just, you know, do away with them and start with another group of people? There was a time when Moses suggested he should do that, but he didn't. He didn't. Again, it shows his patience, doesn't it? It shows his willingness to go the extra mile to try to get to the hearts of his people and turn them back. So I wonder, what might it take for his people to make up their minds today? I mean, if there are some riding the fence, if there are those who are wavering between opinions, if there are those who haven't made up their minds completely, if there are those who are trying to have it both ways, what will it take to get their attention? A drought? Fire from the sky? People complain all the time, again, about how hard life is, about the drought we're in. They may not use that word. Could any of the difficulty that our nation's facing be the result of the neglect of him? I know this. I'm praying for holy fire from heaven. I'm praying for that. In this new year, as we're talking about resurrender, revival, recommitment, rededication, I'm praying there won't just be a few people who are making that decision to do that, but God will move in such a way as to ignite our hearts with passion for him and for many once again. In Psalm 51, David prayed for a new heart, a steadfast spirit. He said, restore within me the joy of my salvation. Why? How many of you can remember the joy you had when you first accepted Christ and knew your sins were forgiven, knew that you had a clean slate, knew that heaven was going to be your home because of what Jesus had done, not what you've done? How many of you can remember that? For some of you, it's not been that long ago. Others, it's been years and years and years. But can you remember that joy? Because with that joy, didn't there also come commitment? Dedication? I know it did with me. I know it did with so many other people. the thrill of wanting to turn our lives over to God who had sent his son to give his life for us. So I'm praying for that revival. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, it tells us that Jesus sent fire from heaven on the first Pentecost after his resurrection, when he sent the Holy Spirit to empower his followers. You can read about it there. Paul later urged Timothy, the young preacher in Ephesus, to fan into flame the gift of God. That's 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. What does that mean? Fan into flame the gift of God? Oh, there's people who have different ideas about that, concepts. I would just tell you, it includes this for sure. To fan into the flame the gift of God, we need to trust him completely. And we need to resurrender completely to the Lord. Completely. To put ourselves, in essence, on the altar and call down for him to consume us, to fill us with his spirit, his passion, to ignite us, to set us aflame with conviction that will follow with commitment. I am so thankful for the body of believers here. And so many times, again, when I talk about things like this, I feel like I'm talking to the choir. Again, because there are so many people who are so dedicated, so committed, and it continues to go on and on and on. But may I tell you this? That no matter how dedicated we might be, no matter how committed we might be, we could still use that holy fire to rekindle, again, the passion and desire and to bring it to a level that maybe we haven't felt lately. But more than just a feeling, again, a transformation. A burning away of the old, a purifying, a cleansing. Yes, and lighting that holy flame in our hearts again to love him who loved us first and best. The reality is it's time to choose whether we've been on the outside looking in, whether we've been straddling the fence, or whether we've just been not as committed as we should, or whether we feel like we've been giving it our all, but boy, God, is there something more you want to lead me to? Is there some other thing you want to call me to? Is there something I'm not seeing? Is there something I'm not aware of? God, I want you to search my heart, David said. Search me. See if there's anything there that needs to be cleaned up, and then please do it. And then use me. Use me for your purposes. I am so thankful, once again, for the grace and mercy of God in Christ, aren't you? I'm so glad for his patience. I'm so glad that he's still working in our lives. I'm so thankful for that. But may we be moved by that knowledge to surrender more completely to his work in us and through us. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for your love and grace and mercy. As we've said, you are good, always kind, always patient. But Father, we need to realize and understand completely and fully that you want us completely and fully to be devoted to you. Father, not just because, well, it's something that we should do, but because it's the right thing to do. And we know, Father, that ultimately, in surrendering to you, we're going to find more purpose and fulfillment and joy and contentment and help than we've known previously. So Father, help us. Help us. Again, give us that grace to trust you more. Thank you, Father. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, the conviction of our hearts, and move us and use us, Father. The church needs you. They need you, Father, because without you, without the Spirit, we can't possibly be the witness in the world that we need to be. So if we want revival in the world, it needs to start with us. Help us to lay ourselves before you and help us be open to you, to fill us with your spirit, your boldness, your courage, your heart. Thank you. In Jesus' name, and amen.